invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 9 this morning. And it's always good to be reminded of God's love and grace and faithfulness. And we come to a passage this morning that's going to remind us of this once again. I have here, as many of you do, a ring. A ring that we in our culture use as a sign of a covenant called marriage. Covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties. It's an oath-bound relationship, and we're very familiar with the covenant of marriage. And one of the things that covenants do is they provide a stable environment for flourishing. You know, in a marriage, if you have people that take their commitment to one another seriously, it provides a very stable context then when rough patches are hit, when there's disagreements. It provides a stable, undergirding, unbreakable commitment, covenant relationship within which then family life can flourish and you can work through difficulties. You're not just going to bail on somebody because you have this, you know, a disagreement that you come to. It provides a context for flourishing. Well, another covenant sign that we're going to read about this morning is the rainbow. In fact, there was one yesterday. I don't know if you saw it. Maybe it was just sort of near our house in preparation for the sermon this morning. The kids were outside and they noticed a rainbow. Went out and saw it and got to say, well, you know what that means? God's not going to flood the earth again. It's a sign of His commitment to not bring another flood globally on the earth. It's a sign of His covenant, the covenant that we're going to read about this morning to Noah and all life on the earth. And so this covenant with Noah also provided a context for flourishing, for life to begin flourishing and repopulate the earth once again on the other side of the flood, the judgment of the flood. And the sign of the covenant served to remind, well, God, not that He'd forgotten, but it served as a sign of His promise of His covenant faithfulness up in the sky that also served to show to Noah and all creation that this is how committed God is to hold His promise that He's given us this rainbow in the sky. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. So in our passage for this morning, we're going to read that God made a covenant with Noah and all living creatures to never again flood the whole earth. And it provided a secure context for the flourishing of physical life on the earth after the flood. So we're going to read chapter 9, verses 1 to 7 this morning. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here in Genesis 9, 1 through 17. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for you, lifeblood, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." You may be seated. as we just read in verses 1 to 7, I don't know if you noticed, it's got the beginning of that section and the end. It starts with a blessing to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then there's some things that are said in between. And then in verse 7, it ends with the Lord saying, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And inside of that book ending of this section, verses 1 to 7, then the Lord installs some protections and provisions for the multiplication and flourishing of life. So in verses 1 to 7, God blesses Noah and his sons to multiply, and he installs protections for this. For one thing, the animals will fear, and so they're going to be afraid of us. They're not going to attack us. You know, this is sort of a... Now, some animals we know kind of get tame. The other day, my kids went up to a farm, and apparently a turkey attacked them, had lost some of the fear of them until somebody got a broom. And then I don't know if that put the fear back into the turkey, but there's a fear in animals that helps provide protection for human life. In fact, we're told that there's a reckoning that would be required of any animal, any beast that would kill a human being. And there was a fear that acted as a protection against attacks. We also have then protection against murder. Says that there's a capital protection, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image, there in verse 6. So a protection, an installation of protection against humans murdering other humans. We also see that there's a provision in this section for additional food. Another food source. Now, animals, the flesh of animals will be another food source for humankind. And so you've got a provision for further food. These protections and this provision of food, they serve to further the multiplication of humankind on the earth, the blessing of life and multiplication. And we see how important and valuable human life is, that it's sacred. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. This capital protection is connected to God making man in his own image, that we're made in the image of God. So human life, from conception, from the beginning to the end, is sacred and is to be protected. Would that our country in some parts had a better appreciation and protection of human life from beginning to the end, valuing human life. You know, it says that it's a matter of guilt to not, a matter of murder to take human life unjustly. And so we have here this wonderful protection put in place for the flourishing of human life post-flood. Now, you remember that there's no other land or breathing animals and people besides Noah and those that came in the ark. And now the whole earth is going to be repopulated. And so we have this blessing that harkens back to Eden, when God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we have this blessing for life and multiplication, protection of life, and especially human life. And then we see verses 8 through 17, God establishing a covenant, this oath-bound relationship, this promise that he makes here in this covenant, this promise to Noah and all animals of the earth to never again bring a global flood. And he signs it with a rainbow. He says, this rainbow is the sign of the covenant that I will never again bring a global flood. And it's fitting, the rainbow being a sign, because a rainbow is water. You know, it's light refracting off of water particles in the sky. And it often happens when it's raining. And so, you know, you can imagine Noah, and it starts raining again. And the fear that might come up after the experience of seeing the flood rise and destroy all life, save that in the ark of land, of breathing animals. The fear that might arise when it starts raining, well, there's a reassurance that's given with the rainbow. Remember God's promise. And it serves as a sign. God remembering language is often used. It doesn't mean God forgot, but that he is thinking of his covenant promise, that that he is faithful to what he has said, that he is that he will act in accordance with his word, his promises, his faithfulness. And it also serves to remind Noah and anybody else that sees that God will not send a flood to cover the earth again. And so you've got this sign that now the water is de-weaponized rather than being this massive weapon to destroy life. Now you have this bow hung up in the sky, de-weaponized, beautifully refracting the colors of the light spectrum, and it serves to show that no longer will the water come and do what it did in the days of Noah. And it's interesting, somebody has mentioned too, not only the idea may be here that, you know, bow and rainbow playing on the shape of the bow, like a bow and arrow for a weapon of war. You know, people have pointed out that, you know, a bow hung up in the sky symbolizing God's de-weaponizing of water, that he's not going to war against humankind in that exact way, bringing a global flood. Another person has pointed out that that the bow, if you think about it, when it goes like this, it's pointing to the sky. You know, if you were to draw a bow, it's with pointing to the sky so that the arrow is pointing heavenward. A theologian has referred to this as a big word, but a self-maledictory oath. God saying, in essence, if I don't keep my word, basically let me be shot through the heart, so to speak. It's a way of confirming to us God's absolute reliability on his word. His word will not fall. What he says is true. It's fully reliable, and he signs it with this self-maledictory oath, so to speak, which it's impossible for God to lie. And so we have this certain sign that, of course, this would never happen. Just like the rainbow pointing at the sky with an arrow, God would not do that to himself in a way that would go back on his word. And so we see that this sign is a very appropriate sign of God's faithfulness of his covenant to not bring water on the world in a flood again. And so the stage is set here in Genesis 9, 1 through 17, is set for life once again to multiply and fill the earth after the flood. A wonderful blessing. God blessing, God making a covenant, giving a sign, and life again multiplying and filling the earth. However, you might read this passage and realize that there's still a massive problem that this covenant doesn't address. In fact, there's many massive problems that this covenant doesn't address, aren't there? I mean, we've seen this cycle throughout Genesis, and the flood narrative is one of these cycles where we see sin and we see God's response in judgment. And then we see God's grace extended. And then we see sin again. And so with the fall, you see the first of these cycles. Adam and Eve sinning, rebelling against the Lord. And judgment comes, the curse. And God graciously clothing them with animal skins and promising a seed that would come and crush the head of the serpent. God's grace extended to them. And then we have the story of Cain and Abel, where again we see sin, Cain rising up against his brother Abel, jealous over the Lord's acceptance of his sacrifice of thanksgiving, and Cain then judged and exiled east of Eden, and God being gracious to him, though, putting a mark of protection. And so we see the cycle, and we come here to the flood, and we see the cycle of sin and judgment in the flood, and then God's graciousness in saving Noah and giving this covenant and this blessing. But as we'll see next time, sin is still a reality in the world, that again, this cycle is going to repeat again. And so one of the massive problems that we see is that there's still, even with this covenant to Noah, there's still sin. There's still sin in the world, in the human heart. There's still death. Death hasn't been overcome with this covenant. There's still a curse. I mean, we're told in the passage that he won't, back in his promise before the covenant then is established, back in the passage we looked at last week in chapter 8, verse 21, we read this, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man." for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. So there again, sin continues, and it says that the Lord will never again curse the ground, here referring to the flood, this additional curse. So we see that the covenant of Noah with the rainbow says God won't curse the world in the way that he did with bringing a global flood, but that doesn't deal with the curse that's there going back to Eden after the fall. So that curse, the curse is still there. We're going to see it in the next chapter as well. There's still death. There's still sin. There's still the curse. And there's still a looming judgment. There's still judgment. So this, the judgment being meted out in this way of a global flood is no longer on the table. He's put a stop to that. But as we know from other parts in Scripture, there's still the final judgment that's coming. In fact, in the New Testament, they make much of the fact that as in the days of Noah and that judgment that happened, that was pointing toward a greater judgment. A greater judgment, an eternal judgment for sin. And so this covenant with Noah does some wonderful things in providing a context for the physical flourishing of human and animal life on the earth, but there's still problems that it doesn't deal with. Sin, death, the curse going back to the fall, a final and eternal judgment. There's still problems. So there's clearly the need for yet a better covenant. As wonderful as the covenant with Noah is, there's still the need for a better covenant. And as we read in Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah picks up on this. He talks about how this better covenant is one that's established by the suffering servant. Isaiah, right after Isaiah 53, goes to Isaiah 54, and he ties, as we read in Isaiah 54, 10, 9 and 10, he ties this promise to Noah in with the new covenant, the promise in the blood of the suffering servant. And that this new and better covenant is a fulfillment of the Noah, the covenant with Noah, and does more than the covenant with Noah did. And so as you read this passage and you read the cycle of sin and death and judgment, you see there's still problems that this covenant address doesn't address. You know that this covenant isn't the final word. This isn't the thing that creation that deals with all the need that creation has, that the fallen creation has. The creation is still fallen, still death, still coming judgment, still sin. And so there's clearly the need for yet a better covenant. And you get that reading this in anticipation, and especially then in the light of all of Scripture. That after the covenant with Noah, we still needed a better covenant. One that doesn't just forestall another global flood, but that swallows up eternal judgment. One that doesn't just forbear with our sin, but fully and finally forgives it and spiritually transforms the sinner's heart. One that doesn't just give temporal assurance and favor for some protection of physical life on the earth, but one that gives everlasting assurance and eternal life. One that doesn't just prevent another global flood curse, but one that revokes and reverses the original curse after the fall in Eden. And so as you read this passage, you see there's more coming. There's more that's going to come. This isn't the end. This is wonderful, but it's a step in the story. And in fact, it points forward in anticipation. And in fact, it paves, it's used by God to pave the way in some sense. So this covenant with Noah that we just read about anticipates and foreshadows the new covenant in Christ's blood. As Isaiah saw, when he speaks about this new covenant as the covenant of peace, you get glimpses in the Old Testament of this covenant. Jeremiah speaks about the new covenant. Isaiah here, the covenant of peace. And as Christ would say, this in Matthew 26:28, in the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is the new covenant, the covenant of peace that Isaiah spoke about, the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about, and actually also what Noah's covenant anticipates as the better covenant, the one that would do things that Noah's covenant didn't do. Not only did Noah's covenant anticipate and foreshadow the new covenant in Christ's blood, it also helped pave the way for it. How so? Well, because the line of the woman must be continued through and after the flood. Because remember, God had promised in the garden after the fall, when he cursed the serpent, he had promised that there would come one day a seed from the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And in the process would be dealt a death blow by the serpent. Right. So we know that in the scope of Scripture, this points to what Christ did. That on the cross, right, he triumphed over Satan in the giving of his life. He was struck in the heel and died. But in that, he triumphed over Satan. And he dealt with Satan, sin, death, the curse. He was there, an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And he crushed the head of the serpent. And so the promise had been given in the garden that through the seed of the woman would come this Savior seed. And so the seed line of the woman must be continued through the flood. God saved Noah and his family. And then after the flood, the seed line must be continued at least until the coming of the one that God had promised to Eve in the garden. And so here we have the Noahic covenant, which makes for the flourishing of life on earth and the continuation of Noah's seed, an anticipation in light of Genesis 3:15 that this seed would come and would come through the line of humanity from Eve one day, so that we know, as Paul says, that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So that as you read the story of Genesis, you know that the Noahic covenant isn't the end of the line, and it's anticipating something bigger. God had already given his promise to Eve that there would come a seed that would crush the head of the serpent, deal with the problem that the covenant with Noah didn't completely deal with. You see, it anticipates and foreshadows and even paves the way for the coming of the seed who would establish the new covenant in his blood. And so the covenant with Noah not only expresses God's gracious love and faithfulness to never again flood the earth, but it also points to his love and faithfulness to us in making with us a new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which actually atoned for sin and defeated sin, Satan, the curse, death, and hell. That actually dealt with the problems of sin and the fall and judgment and death that Noah's covenant, that covenant, didn't deal with. And so this covenant casts our eyes forward to the covenant that it anticipates, the new covenant. The faithfulness and love and grace of God in Noah's covenant points us on toward the grace and love and faithfulness of God in the new covenant. And as Isaiah 54 shows us, it's right to see these connected together, God's promises and faithfulness and love, and the coming of Christ, the seed promised to Eve to be our Redeemer. And so as we think of Noah's flood covenant with Noah, we also think then of the new covenant and the grace and love of God for us in the new covenant. It's good to dwell upon God's love and grace and faithfulness. We're reminded of it when we look, you know, at the sky and we see the rainbow. There's that, I don't know if you know Rich Mullins, the name Rich Mullins. He had this song, you know, he died in, I think it was a car accident. And I got to see him a couple years before he died when I was at Wheaton. And he came and he did a concert and I went to it. But he only died. He died like a year or two after that. Well, he had a song that it wasn't put out on one of his albums that was sort of polished. I think it was still kind of in production. And in that song, I think it's called My Deliverer, but My Deliverer is coming. My Deliverer is standing by. He will not forget his promise. He has written it upon the sky. My Deliverer is coming. My Deliverer is standing by. Connecting God's promise and faithfulness and graciousness and love that we are reminded of when we look at the rainbow to the coming of the Redeemer that points to. The one actually who came and gave his life to redeem us, to keep God's promise to redeem us by giving his own life on the cross. And so as we think about God's love and grace and faithfulness, It's an important thing and helpful thing to do to nourish our souls and to remind ourselves. All of us who are in Christ by faith have, as Ephesians 1:3 says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So here we read about God blessing Noah and his sons and the animals. Well, in the New Covenant, we're told in Ephesians 1:3 that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not just our inheritance and glory, forgiveness, redemption, adoption. You can go on and name that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we have the assurance and security of His promise. Like Noah in his day, and his sons, as they're having kids and they're having kids, they don't have to fear that a flood is going to come and wipe them out. In fact, as somebody has pointed out, them having kids could very well for them be a sign of faith and hope that God isn't going to send they might fear, if we bring kids into this world, are they going to perish like the flood that happened just a few years ago? And God puts a rainbow and He gives the promise, you don't have to fear that. It's not going to happen like that ever again. And so they can have kids, the blessing of children, with this assurance, with this place of security that this flood, a flood won't happen again. Well, we have the assurance and security of God's promise that since we have been, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this isn't a peace that you wonder, is this peace going to be there tomorrow? Is it going to be there the next day? This is a secure peace that's bought by Christ's offering on the cross, by His sacrifice, blood-purchased peace. And so we have this promise that we've been justified by faith. Those of us who are trusting in Jesus, that we have been justified. God has declared us righteous. That we are reckoned as righteous now and forever because of what Christ has done. And we have peace, not a peace that comes and goes, that fades, but one that is anchored and secure and ongoing. A peace with God. No greater peace. This peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this assurance. We have blessings in Christ. And the gospel tells us that we're saved by Christ's work, not our own. Yes. It's not reliant on us. And it tells us we're loved by God more than we can even know. So let's stop and consider that for a bit. Because Paul prays in Ephesians 3, and we were looking at this in both prayer group and earlier in men's Bible study, we got to Ephesians 3, verses 18 through 19. Paul prays this for the Ephesians, believers in Christ, those who, as he's already said, have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so for us as well, believers in Christ, Paul prays this, that they might grow in their knowledge of the love that Christ has for them. So listen, this is Ephesians 3:18-19. Paul prays that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be flooded, so to speak, with the knowledge of Christ's love for us that is wider and deeper and higher and broader than the waters that cover the earth in the global flood. In fact, Paul says that Christ's love for us is surpassed in our knowledge. We can't know the extent of His love for us. We can know it and we can grow in knowledge of it. This is what Paul prays, that they would grow in the knowledge of Christ's love, but he says it surpasses our knowledge. So you think how great the love of Christ is for us, and what good news this is. So Jesus' love, His faithful love, His committed love for me, for you, brother and sister in Christ, is greater than you and I can fully know. It's wider and deeper than the flood. He's flooded us with His love. There's a song, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. I first came across that song, that hymn, when I was in college and I had a professor named Walter Elwell. Well, I thought at the time he was old. He must be in his 60s, thinking back on it. But I was in college and, he reminded me of my grandfather figure. And I audited another class from him. I loved him so much. I audited another class from a graduate class that I just audited, but I had him for my New Testament introduction. And every time in class, I think it was every time, we would sing a hymn. And this was a hymn I'd never heard before, but this is one of his favorites that he taught us. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to our glorious rest above. You think of that flood imagery used to speak about the love of Christ for us. And Paul says the love of Christ for us is so great that we can't, it surpasses our knowledge. We can know it, but we can't know it fully. And so if you just think then for a moment, something that you can know about love is the love that you have for your spouse or your child. You think, how great is that love? Well, Christ's love for you is far greater. It's far greater. Christ's love for me is far greater. Jesus loves you even more than that. Far more than that. He loves us and he is faithful. He's paid for our sins. He is with us. That security and assurance sets a context for flourishing in relationship with him, doesn't it? Like a covenant in marriage sets a context for flourishing in relationship with your spouse. You know they're committed to you. You know that they love you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. How much more, how much greater is the love that Jesus has showed us in his offering his life on the cross, that he has for us, that goes beyond our ability to know. And as that sinks into our hearts, you know, Paul prays this prayer for them, that they might know it more, they might understand it more, grasp it more, it might sink into their hearts more, the love that Christ has for them and for us, and so be filled with the fullness of God, this spiritual maturity and this joy and gratitude that spills out. We love him because he first loved us. And as this sinks into our hearts, what a wonderful release then in our lives of love that it produces. D.A. Carson told a story about when he was 10 years old and he had been ill for like two weeks in the hospital. And he was released from the hospital and he went home and he was laying on his bed recovering. He had a recovery for a couple months at home. And he said one day he woke up and he saw his mother sitting on the edge of his bed crying. And he said, "You really do love me." You know, this dawning on him. He said, "I knew it before. I knew my mom loved me before, but this sort of touched his heart in a way." And so his mom rushes out of the room, you know, to hide the tears more. But it was this tender moment in which he had this touching realization of how much his mom loved him. He knew it before, but he grew in his knowledge, the depth of his knowledge of the love that his mom had for us. And so Paul's praying that we would grow in the depth of the knowledge of Christ's love and faithfulness for us. And so D.A. Carson looked at his mom and saw her weeping. Brothers and sisters, we can look at the cross where we see our Savior bleeding. Amen. That to help it sink in, think of what it cost Jesus coming. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came to love his enemies. We were his enemies before, and he came and gave his life on the cross to save us, to redeem us, to adopt us, to atone for our sins. And he established in his blood a new covenant, this new covenant of peace, this new covenant that brings a complete resolve to the problems of sin and the fall, and that he did at the cross. He paid for it at the cross. And he's bringing to its full culmination and completion. So that we know that though we die now, death doesn't have the last word. We're going to live with him forever. Though there's still indwelling sin, there's one day, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we're going to be freed not only as we are from the penalty and the mastering power of sin, but one day from its presence. That what Jesus did at the cross reversed the curse, paid for it, and now it's being applied to us, and one day it's going to be applied in its consummated form, in glory, new heavens, new earth, no curse, Eden 2.0, and there will be no more weeping, mourning, crying, or pain. And we have now every spiritual blessing in Christ, including our inheritance. So does that not sing in your hearts the love that Christ has for us? And so listen, brother and sister in Christ, whatever you're going through or will go through, Jesus is with you and loves you more than you can possibly know.
Amen.
And you need to know that. even though it surpasses your knowledge. You're not going to be able to wrap your mind around it. As Paul says, it surpasses knowledge, but we want to grow in that knowledge of His love for us. That will strengthen us and lift our hearts. Jesus loves us so very much. And that provides a stability, an anchor, a peace, a joy in our soul that we have in Him. I want to close by reading Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. And a little section before. So verse 31. Actually, I'll just read from 31 on. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Glory to God.